God wants his gospel message preached to the entire world. It's a message of his desire to reconcile every human being that has ever lived to himself. He wants every human being to know his way and have the opportunity to make a choice as to whether or not they want to go that way. It's so important to him that he doesn't leave it up to us to get people for him or to be sure we've contacted everyone that has ever lived. You remember in John 6:44 that Jesus said, "No man can come to me unless the Father calls him. And when the time is right, he will work with every human being." Since the decision of mankind in the Garden of Eden to lean on his own understanding, to at best just include God in on everything we think and do, God has been seeking to guide man back into a relationship with him. He's not forcing mankind. He's encouraging man to choose the only way out of the problems that we have created for ourselves, problems made worse by the influence of Satan the devil. Our free will is not an accident. Character is not character if it is forced or coerced. God is not authoritarian. He's like a father. He speaks of Israel as my child, my firstborn Israel. He wants us to make choices, take responsibility, and grow. God is allowing us to see the problems that stem from our self-referential approach to life, an approach that brings only pain and death. By allowing us our free will, we can vividly see the source of our problems and take responsibility for them. Then we can repent, grow, appreciate, and then embrace what he's offering us. The message of the gospel is that there is a better way. There is a way out. It's a positive message. And it begins with an understanding that God is in charge. And everything else is made possible by that fact. In Isaiah 52 and verse 7, we read about that gospel message. Isaiah 52 verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes, announces, or proclaims peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" It's about the peace and security, the happiness and contentment that comes from following God's word and the salvation that he has made available for mankind. And all of this is made possible by the absolute sovereignty of God. God is the creator and sustainer of all things, and he is able to bring about all that he promises to do. Now, almost 4,000 years ago, God decided it was time to preach this message in earnest and on a much bigger scale. He didn't begin with a big media push, leaflets, scrolls, preachers standing at the gates of every town, city, and village. He didn't begin with people giving testimonials of their faith. He began very small and very quietly with an approach that was and is much more compelling. Over time, God would send warnings through his prophets to get people's attention, to remind them of the consequences of their actions, which is easy for us to forget as we get wrapped up in our own thinking. But it wasn't the thrust of the plan. It's not God's plan to scare us into obedience. He's not a negative being. He's not trying to force us into obedience. Certainly there are consequences for not following his laws, and every human being needs to be made aware of those. But the compelling part of the gospel is how good it is for us to be in harmony with him. Reconciliation with God will heal the broken part of us that only brings us pain and death. It's the pain and death we see in our individual lives, in our relationships, and in the headlines we read from around the world. It will never go away until we come into a proper relationship with God, until we begin to live as we were designed to live by our Creator. When God was ready to teach mankind in a big way, he began by going to the youngest of three brothers, Abram. Abram was born in the city of Ur, south of Babylon. He lived there until he was 70 years old, at which time his entire family moved north to the city of Haran, probably because of the political unrest that was increasing in the area at the time. After 5 years there, his father, Terah, dies. At that point, God tells Abram to take his family and move to Canaan, to leave his circumstances, to leave the influences of his life, and to rely completely on God. The account of God's relationship with Abram begins in Genesis chapter 12. Let's look at Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot and all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abraham obeyed God, and in chapter 17, God made an everlasting covenant with Abram and promised that he would be a father of many nations, changing his name to Abraham. In Genesis 18 and verse 19, we read about why God did this and Abraham's responsibility in it. Beginning in verse 17 of chapter 18, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" Speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah. "Since Abraham will surely become a great nation, and in him all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And God did and will continue to do what he has promised. Abraham's life represents the connection between the commands of God and the willing obedience of a man to create a new order based on God's righteousness and justice. His obedience created something new in the world. God will use Abraham's descendants, the children of Jacob or Israel, to fulfill his purpose. They will become partners in delivering his gospel message. The preaching of the gospel is a thread that runs throughout the whole Bible. By the time we get to the first chapter of Exodus, Abraham's descendants have finally become more than a family. They have become a nation. Beginning with Abraham, God created a nation of people, the Israelites, that would help to preach the gospel in a profound way. They would demonstrate his gospel message. He delivered them from bondage, not just for their own sakes, but as he explains to Moses in Exodus 9 and verse 16, he did it for a bigger purpose. Exodus 9, verse 16, "But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." That the gospel message might be proclaimed in all the earth. The nations of the world would see through his relationship with Israel his message to mankind. They would see that he is the one true God. They would see his power and a way of life that will bring peace, happiness, and salvation. God did something else very significant for his people. He told them that they were to be for him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Let's look at Exodus 19 and verse 3. Exodus 19, verse 3. "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my commandment, my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites.'" Now, of course, they didn't all become priests. Moses was never a priest. In the context we're speaking of today, we might think of this verse in another way. We are, without a doubt, destined to lead with Christ, but in this scripture, given its context, it also points to something more specific about what God expects from both the physical and spiritual nation of Israel. They were to be for him priests, not in the function of a priest, but in the role of the priest. We know that the priests were to teach God's word, his truth, justice, mercy, discipline, and holiness to mankind. In ancient times, the priests were the only people who could read or write. The word hieroglyphics means priestly script, because they were the ones who could read or write. The law that God was about to give them in Exodus 20 was to become the possession and responsibility of every member of the nation of Israel. They were to know it, they were to study it, and they were to write it on their hearts, because they were to live it. Exodus 19 and verse 6 is a statement, a mission statement, if you will, of Israel's role in the world. The entire nation of Israel was dedicated to leading the world toward an understanding and acceptance of God's plan. They would be moral leaders in this physical world. They were to, in effect, teach the world of God's way and his plan for all mankind by their behavior, by obeying him fully and keeping the covenant. They would preserve God's word in thought and action. David wrote about this act of God in Psalms 147, verse 19. Psalm 147, verse 19. He has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. As a holy nation, that is a nation led by God, they were to preach the gospel to the world, so that, as God said, my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Consider Moses' statement in Deuteronomy 4, verse 32. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 32. This was unique. This was something different happening in the world. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? This is what Isaiah was getting at in Isaiah 43 and verse 12, where he said, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. They were given special knowledge. The history of Israel provides irrefutable evidence of God's involvement with mankind and his desire to work with man. It is irrefutable evidence of the blessings that come from a relationship with God, and of the self-destruction that comes when we give in to our own thinking. If we go back to Deuteronomy 4 and verse 5, Moses is restating the mission and purpose for Israel. Again, they are to be an example for the sake of the nations around them and to God's glory. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 5. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Verse 6, therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a wise and understanding people. The world would take note. There's something unusual going on in Israel. The laws God gave them represent who God is and what he is doing and why. Their adherence to the laws demonstrate to the world why man needs God. His way works. Israel's behavior points to something beyond themselves, a plan for mankind. All of the children of Israel were to be partners with God in the covenant and in the preaching of the gospel to the world, a kingdom of priests for God. And God saw that they were uniquely located to do just that. What God is working out here is not random. They were uniquely placed to do what God needed to be done. The nation of Israel was situated in the middle of the most important trade routes in the Middle East. The principal route, the King's Highway, ran basically north and south, connecting Egypt and Syria and all the regions in between. It would have been used by anyone coming from the east by way of Damascus, as far away as Babylon, as it skirted the desert. So when Israel was instructed how to treat the stranger within their gates, it wasn't offhanded advice just in case they happened to run into one. It would have been a common occurrence to have people traveling through the land of Israel, caravans of people. And God wanted the stranger to take note of something very important. These people traveling through Israel were to witness the results of following the one true God. Israel was not expected so much to preach it as they were to live it. Strangers in the land would see the honesty, the kindness, and graciousness of a people that lived the instruction to love your neighbor as yourself. And here's the thing. This isn't a switch you can flip on when you see a stranger. This isn't something you can put on because you expect to run into a stranger later in the day. God is not talking about putting on your game face. This is an extension of who you are. We live it on a daily basis in our homes. It's just the way we treat each other. It's the way we are in our homes and in our families, as we'll see in a minute. When we walk out our front door, we aren't putting on a new face. It's just the way we are. Hopefully a stranger would go away with a thought that there's something different here. I don't see this anywhere else on earth. I want to be a part of this. I want what you have. And hopefully they would come away with the understanding that there's only one way to get it, the way that Israel got it, through obedience to the Most High God. Dislike of strangers is natural, and it's as old as civilization itself. Travelers would have expected it and would have been very wary of it. But God made a huge point to tell Israel to be different. God is especially sensitive to the vulnerability of the stranger. This is an important issue to God because it communicates his thinking to a people that have not been exposed to it. In Leviticus 19, verse 33, God says the stranger isn't just to be tolerated. They must be loved. Leviticus 19, verse 33. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat them. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, like family. They should be like family to you. And you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This is a statement about God, about who he is. God asks Israel to demonstrate a different way, a contrast in thinking. This is very different from what the stranger would have experienced traveling through other nations. This was not normal or natural, but it demonstrated God's love for mankind. Strangers would have experienced something unique in the world that was a result of a people having a relationship with the one true God. It was a powerful message for them to carry back into their own nations. This is about being a kingdom of priests for God. God was providing an environment for his way to take root and grow for the eventual benefit of all mankind, a blessing to the nations around them. You didn't need to fear going through the nation of Israel. It was a blessing to go through Israel. Abraham's descendants were to demonstrate the way of God to the nations around them in such a way as to make them want to live that way too. It didn't always go that way, though. Israel's successes and failures teach us all a number of things, not the least of which is some insight into our own human nature. Their issues are our issues. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Paul is writing about this situation. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. That's why they wandered for 40 years. Verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. and do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. Verse 11, these things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for you and me, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Paul said in Galatians 3:7 that those who have faith are the children of Abraham. We are spiritual Israel, and our mission is the same. Our tools and opportunities may be greater, but our nature is the same, and thus our issues are the same. We are not so different, says Paul. We too are to be the light of the world. But if you think you're standing firm, if you think you are communicating the gospel clearly to the world, be careful that you don't fall. You may need to rethink your position, says Paul. The question is, do people think what you are doing is so different? I want to be a part of what you're doing. I want to know what you know. In Revelation 3, we find a congregation full of God's people that were, for the most part, asleep at the wheel. In Revelation 3, in verse 1, we read, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Coasting on a reputation for living the truth, they had fallen asleep. It says that their deeds were found unfinished. They were not growing. To think you stand, as Paul said, is to essentially go back to sleep. God has wakened us from a Sardis-like sleep to do something different. We must do something different. We must be different. Why? Because what we have been doing is not getting us where we need to be. It's not making ready the bride of Christ. I think we have just scratched the surface. This points to the need for all of us to be humble people. If we aren't humble, we can't learn. We can't grow. We have to approach the road we're on with a childlike mind. God is calling for a high level of engagement from every one of us, a kingdom of priests and a holy community. With a clear sense of God's word as a standard, we need to be continually examining ourselves, listening, and modifying our behavior accordingly. We have come to a place as God's people where once what seemed to work isn't working. It's not bringing the unity, the peace, and the forward momentum that God's way of life should bring. That's because we've been working from some wrong assumptions caused by some poor influences and skewed interpretations. The problem isn't where we want to go. It's how we're going to get there. If we are to be a light to the world, a blessing to the nations, we must move forward differently with a new mind more closely attuned to God's word. We must take action individually and as a community with a heightened sense of awareness. God's word, of course, isn't the problem. It's what we've done with it. As we know, Israel had problems delivering a consistent message to the world. It's not surprising that God's people have the same problem today. Our behavior and adherence to God's word is fundamental to the preaching of the gospel. In Luke 16 and verse 10, Jesus said, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. We must deal with who we are first, because that is the primary way we communicate the gospel, and it is the foundation of anything else that we want to do. It's easier to become a Pharisee than to actually deal with the inner man. The Pharisees were not bad people. They were actually extremely committed to the word of God, spiritually impressive even. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. They praised God. But when Jesus showed up, they opposed him. In the same way, we can be spiritually impressive, like they were in Sardis. But when God shows up in our lives in ways we don't expect or agree with or make us uncomfortable, we can oppose him too. Spiritual pride and exclusivity is an easy trap to fall into because it hides a lot of things we'd rather not deal with. You might say the Pharisees had a zeal for God, but their self-righteousness sabotaged them from developing a deeper understanding of God's word and what he's about. It put a lid on their growth. Humility is the only way to guard against it. The Pharisees would use personal interpretation of the scripture to judge others. When we study the Bible and pray about it, and then we feel like God has revealed something to us and everyone else should be on the same page, we do the same thing. We fall into the same trap. It's hard to fathom that anybody would not think like we do, right? It's crazy. Again, God didn't tell Israel to bring this stranger up to speed when they came around. He didn't say hold court on them. He told them to love them, to care for them, make provision for them, and they would see a new way to live by their example. To preach the gospel is to allow the gospel to change us. If the gospel message establishes that God is in charge, then that should change everything for us. It dramatically changes how we behave. We must then respond to life with a law that is outside of ourselves. We must not respond to life with our own thinking. We must respond to life, what life throws at us, in a manner that is often foreign to us, not of our own mind. Our circumstances aren't all that different from the world around us. It's that our response needs to be completely different. And so our response to life, our response to each other, will often not be reasonable. It won't always be logical. It won't always make sense. It will rarely be comfortable. But it should always be godly. Our response to life is not based on a code of our own making or on our own thinking, but something beyond us, the laws of God. And the result should be evident in the community that we are a part of. If we expect the gospel to change people's lives, then we better make sure that it is changing ours. The fact that God is in charge demands of us a long-term orientation in all that we do. James's instruction to count trials as joy is an example of a long-term orientation. We are responsible for our long-term growth in every short-term situation we find ourselves in. We want to be sure that we are learning all that we can from every situation we find ourselves. Because here's the thing, if we don't, then we will still have this lesson out there that we need to learn. Deeds that are found undone, as we read about in Revelation 3. Lessons that we still need to learn. And the next time this lesson comes around, the stakes will be higher. It just escalates. It doesn't go away. And the stakes will keep getting higher and higher until we finally learn that lesson. So it's better to catch them early. If we have an excuse for every criticism that is directed at us, we will stagnate. And for us, life will become more complicated. We will be found undone. What about our need to be noticed? Human beings don't so much prize success as they do validation. We want feedback. We want to know how we're doing. We want a badge. A long-term orientation doesn't look to this life and to what men say, but what God will say about us, about what we've done in this life. Of course, we should notice, appreciate, and respect what people do, as it is our duty. But if we are seeking it out, we might want to go back and ask if we really believe that God is in charge, because that's what it really boils down to. If we believe that God is in charge, we have no reason to quarrel with each other over our understanding of God's word. In Romans 14, verse 1, Paul writes about this very thing. Romans 14, verse 1. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God, not you, for God has accepted them. Verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? We are all servants of God, called by God, and we need to see each other in that way. To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. God is working with each of us as he sees fit. Skipping down to verse 22. So whatever you believe about these things, keep them between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. Getting caught up by our own beliefs. We all have issues we struggle with that we ourselves would condemn. God's word is not a club we can use on each other. Depending on our background and experiences, we all understand some things differently. Paul is telling in Romans that God is working with each of us individually and will make known what needs to be made known when the time is right. We are not to cause another to stumble. Encouragement for what each of us is doing right goes a long way to help correct what we are doing wrong. It's easier to point than it is to lend a hand. It's easier to label people than to understand them. A godly community takes time and commitment. There are no shortcuts. We need to take a long-term view. At baptism, we were given a glimpse of who and what we are, and we repented. Over time, God has shown us more. True repentance should make us realize that we are all in the same place. No one is better than anyone else. We all have our issues, and that should compel us to treat each other humbly and with compassion at all times. A godly community should be a place where we can talk about anything without fear of judgment. It's easy to look at the Bible through our opinions rather than the other way around. We must be a safe place for ourselves and others to grow. There's no place for grudges, revenge, or drama with God in charge. There's no place for fixing other people or for teaching people lessons. God has it covered. There is, however, a huge responsibility for modeling a better way. And by our example, others are convicted. Paul describes the characteristics of a godly community, what it is and what it isn't, in Galatians 5, verse 19. Galatians 5, verse 19, the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we all individually avoided these things, we would make possible a community characterized by the following. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. If we consistently practice these nine things, people couldn't help but notice that there was something different here. It's so contrary to our human nature. It would create a disturbance in the force. If we just practice self-control alone, we would have a major impact. The problem is, we've all found loopholes. We've figured out a way to justify practicing variations of these qualities. Paul adds at the end of verse 23 that against such things, there is no law. That means you can take these to the extreme. There's no limit. No one's going to call you on it. No one's going to say, hey, knock off all the kindness. You're being way too patient. Paul says, knock yourself out. And we should. The Bible is meaningless to people. The gospel message is meaningless unless it translates into a better, more meaningful life and better relationships. Our good examples provide the integrity of the message. If people can see the measured approach to life, the sense of purpose, the appreciation of all life, the generosity, the self-control that we exhibit, then it has relevance in their own life. Preaching the gospel through example doesn't require perfection. But it does require a heart that can be molded and shaped. A humble person can forgive and repent, and like King David, become a person after God's own heart. David's approach to God allowed him to live a life for the ages, a life that demonstrates submission to God. It's not about proselytizing. It's about living your life with God's help as close as you can to his instructions. It's about living a life that other people want to learn from. It's not the instructions they see. It's the result of those instructions. It's a personal demonstration that God's way works. It's not showy. It's not in your face. It's not aggressive. And it's not controlling. When we are living as God instructed, then the phrase, God's way works, is not hollow. It has real meaning. When people can see the result of living God's way of life, it creates a clear picture of why God made salvation possible. why he delivered us from sin, why he's using his first fruits, why Satan has to be put away, why Christ is returning, and why God will set up his kingdom here on this earth. He wants all of mankind to experience what God's people represent, a microcosm of his way of life. The gospel has relevance only when you can see that it works. The most compelling reason for living God's way is not the punishment for what happens when you don't. It's what it brings when you do. God wants people to see the results of living his way and say, I want that. Help me get that. I want what you have. Sometimes we find young people in their late teens or 20s thinking that God's way has no relevance for them. It's like they start out believing God is the way, and then we educate it out of them by our example. The contrast between living God's way and doing your own thing has to be vivid. It has to be tangible. Is our life creating that contrast? We don't want young people to marry within the body of Christ because they are told to. We want them to find it inconceivable to do anything else because they know that the person that they want to marry will live a life pleasing to God and thus provide the best marriage they could possibly have. I want to marry inside the church because I want a marriage just like my parents have. Is that our example? Jesus expressed his thoughts on this, and he pulled no punches in Matthew 18, verse 5. Matthew 18, verse 5, Christ said, "And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come." Jesus says, of course, people will turn away for their own reasons. Such things must come. But we must be careful that it's not because we are creating a toxic environment that no one would want to be a part of. That means letting go of the self. Jesus felt very strongly about this. Are we curbing our own desires for the sake of those who are weaker in the faith? We must live our life so that others would not dream of not being plugged into this way of life. Is your marriage something that other people want to emulate? Is God's church something that other people want to be a part of? Do other people find your relationships refreshing? A person doesn't become convinced of God's way of life because of a great article or a well-produced video, and I'm not implying that we shouldn't strive for those things. At the same time, they're not turned off because there isn't a good article on tithing. God may use anything to guide someone to the truth, but what convinces them is what they see in the relationships among the people in God's church. What they want is the result of living God's way. If tithing gets me there, I'll do it. I'm in. Our example is the most compelling gospel message there is. There is nothing more effective. To be clear, I'm not against using media. I support radio, video, websites, magazine, booklets, and private jets. Well, maybe not magazines. But a gospel message that is preached through media that is not based on the firm foundation of godly character is of no effect. There's no integrity in the message. It's easy to hide behind media and think we're pleasing God. Sometimes we think if God would just give us more, then we could really do something big. If we just had some talented people with some serious resources, then we could do something really big. But here's something to consider. Sometimes God guides us to what we need to see and do by what he withholds. If we were faced with an abundance on all counts, we might be tempted to create a giant media machine. And as I said, it's easy to hide behind a big work and never get down to preaching the gospel in the most powerful way there is. And unfortunately, God's people have been doing that kind of thing over and over again. It's time to do something different. Maybe people didn't stick around in the 90s because there were just too many alternatives that looked just as good or better. It's not we can't because we don't have. It's we can because we don't have. God is guiding us to a deeper understanding of His Word and our responsibility to each other. And the result of that preaches the gospel more completely than any other method we can imagine. The Bible is full of detailed instructions about how to do that. If media was the most important part of the gospel, then I suppose the Bible would be all about that. It certainly does give us principles for doing that, but that's not the main focus. It's about the part we don't really want to do. In fact, we dance all around it, pretend we are doing it. We tell other people that they should be doing it. But we must be more committed to making sure that we are doing and becoming what we should be. And that comes from deep down inside us. It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue that has to be addressed. When people look at what we as God's people are about, we want them to think, I love the way you set a high standard based in God's word. It gives me something to shoot for. I appreciate that you are all struggling, that you have hurt and pain. It gives me hope because I too am struggling. I love the fact that you don't condemn each other because that would crush me. I love the fact that you give each other space like God our Father does because it gives me a chance to grow without becoming discouraged. If we don't get community right, then we aren't getting the bride ready for Christ, and we are not preaching the gospel. If we are to be good stewards of our calling, we must see ourselves as members of a community. Everyone has a part to play. This no doubt requires a community of leaders. If we understand that Christ is the head of the church and that he has a divine plan, it means that we don't always know what he's doing. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. It means that while we know that God has placed us here for a reason, we have no idea how important each of us individually are to that plan. We have no idea how important it is to the plan that we respond correctly to whatever we face in this life. Our role is not always out front. Our dot may not seem important. We may not know what our dot means to the overall plan of God. But when you take your dot and my dot and connect it with all the other dots, then an amazing picture is formed. All of us together form a picture of what could be. So each of us has to be personally accountable for what we do, how we think, and how we treat each other. The picture is damaged if just one dot is dimmed or lost or misplaced. We have a responsibility to each other for the good of all, for the image we are creating. A godly community is a compelling statement for God's plan for man. We all have the same human nature, and we all have in front of us the solution to it. It truly is a situation where when one does well, we all do well, and when one is sick, we all suffer. The reason is that we together make up a story. One person may be a fluke, but together our lives create a powerful argument for God's way of life, a tangible picture of God's way in real time, in 3D. It's our collective story that is powerful. In Matthew 5, verse 13, Christ discusses our function in this world. Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. We are the message. God has called us to deliver it to the world, to glorify Him, to illuminate His plan for mankind. We need to continue to grow so that we are creating a godly community that others want to be a part of. Then when God opens people's minds, He will have something to point to. This is the same mission that God gave physical Israel. It's our mission too. Nothing has changed.